We're continuing our study in Colossians, today looking at biblical headship and submission in marriage. We're looking at Colossians chapter 3, verses, just two verses today, verses 18 and 19. Let's read those together. Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them. Okay, any questions?
Well done, sir. Yes.
It's already convicting. You may as well keep it.
There are questions, right? There are objections, maybe that you've had in the past, maybe that come to mind even now. Headship and submission in marriage are highly offensive to many in our culture. In fact, they may have been offensive even to you in the past or to some degree even now. But what does the Bible say? What does the Bible really say? Proper submission and headship in marriage has been historically attacked and still is, by ego-driven and self-serving men who seek to elevate their own worth, status, and pleasure at the expense of women. It has also been highly attacked by feminists who seek to elevate the woman's worth, status, and independence at the expense of men, the family, and even unborn babies. Both have done much harm to the family. And these cultural influences, unfortunately, have penetrated even the professing church in different ways, different degrees, and in different places. But as Christians, as believers, we don't take our cues from the culture. We seek to renew our minds and to walk in the Spirit according to the Word of God, right? The question is, what does the Word of God really say? And I'll just say at the onset, I went back and listened to Tom's messages in Ephesians chapter 5. Just some excellent material there, much of which is included in what we'll look at today. Well, if we could go back in time in a time machine, imagine going back to the first century. What was it like? Well, there were three major influences on the culture. One was Jewish culture. And Jewish culture was based on the Old Testament scripture, but it had evolved based on sinful rebellion and man-made tradition, social and religious traditions. So don't think that everything the Jewish people did truly reflected Old Testament scripture. Women had a low place in society. In fact, men would pray daily to thank God that they were neither a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. That was the attitude of Jewish men. And various rabbis taught things very unfavorable in terms of the treatment of women, how easy it would be, for example, to get a divorce. Roman culture was another influence. In Roman culture, marriage was not taken seriously. Very common that people would constantly remarry, have a new spouse every year. In fact, I heard there's one account of a lady being married 23 times. I mean, just every year, you know, as a part of a New Year's resolution, maybe, okay, I'm getting a new husband. I mean, marriage, a commitment, certainly lifelong, was not serious at all in Roman culture. Greek culture had the worst view of women and marriage of the three. Many wives lived separate from their husbands with little social interaction. I mean, you think of that in some Muslim environments today where, I mean, women are just pushed aside and not allowed to interact socially. In a sense, that was similar to Greek culture. So the teaching of Jesus and the apostles that we find in Scripture on headship and submission in marriage would have been shocking to first century believers. So we need to keep that in mind as we go through this. Now, we come first of all to the wife, the Christian wife's submission to her husband, Colossians 3:18. And we see here initially the command, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." And that this obviously is addressed to Christian wives. Now, I want you to flip back a couple of books to Ephesians chapter 5. If you recall, Ephesians was written about the same time as Colossians. Paul was in his first Roman imprisonment, and he wrote this letter to the church at Colossae, you know, roughly about the same time as he wrote the book to the Ephesians. And so it's a parallel account. He says some similar things. And let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, where he says here, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." This command, "be subject," literally means to order oneself under the authority of another. It was often used in a military context where people were under someone else's command. And that verb is present tense. Present tense means you do it continually. It's not like you do it one time and you're done. Check the box. It's something you continually are commanded to do. Now, what is the correct meaning, though, of submission in the context of marriage? Well, this is what the command means. The wife is to acknowledge the rightful authority of her husband in their marriage. And secondly, the wife is to voluntarily order or rank herself under her husband's authority. That's the context, that's the command, the correct meaning of submission in marriage. And by the way, this is the universal command and exhortation in the New Testament toward Christian wives. So here's some boxes of other occurrences of this same command in the New Testament. We've looked at Ephesians and Colossians. In the book of Titus, Paul, there in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, he says, he's telling the older women to encourage the younger women to love their husbands, being subject to their own husbands. And then Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands." So we see this, again, it's throughout the New Testament. Now, notice the scope. This applies to every Christian wife. It doesn't say some wives. The clear implication is every Christian wife. And also, it applies not only to how the wife relates to her husband, but to other men, in the sense that it's not a requirement. Submission to other men is not implied at all. It says to your own husband. Tom, in his series on Ephesians, says, "Ladies, you are not required to treat every man as if he were in a position of authority over you. You are to submit only to those men whom God has placed over you, whether it is in government or in the church or certainly in marriage." So two key points about the scope there of the command. Now, what are some wrong meanings of submission? Really important to go over this. First of all, it does not mean that a wife should tolerate physical abuse in submission to her husband. That's an important point to clarify in our culture, and it has unfortunately always been like that in history. It is against the law for physical abuse to happen, even in the context of marriage. And government exists to punish evildoers, right? That is a government is a God-ordained structure to punish evildoers. That's Romans 13. And as our elders would advise any woman who is being subjected to physical abuse, call the elders. Get other people involved. Call the police. Don't protect your husband from getting God-ordained consequences to his evil action. That will always be the advice of our elders in situations like that. Don't ever think that our elders would ever advise a woman to stay in an environment where there is truly physical abuse going on. Get out of that, and then there would be steps to look to see how to deal with that after removing yourself from that situation. Secondly, it does not mean that a wife should allow her husband to cause her to sin. So in Acts 5:29, that says we must obey God rather than men. Your wives, your husband's authority does not trump other commands that God clearly gives you in Scripture. You are not responsible to submit to your husband if he commands you to do what God forbids, or if he forbids you from doing what God commands in his word. And third, it does not mean that a wife should never confront her husband about a pattern of unrepentant sin. If you have a Christian husband, ladies, Matthew 18 still applies to you. That's an exhortation of if you have a brother that sins against you, or you see someone in sin, to approach them, confront them about their sin. If they're still defiant, take someone else. Next step, get the elders involved. That can apply and should be applied as appropriate, even from the standpoint of a Christian wife to her husband, if he is in unrepentant sin. Obviously, you need to do that in a kind and gracious and appropriate manner. But otherwise, you would, if he doesn't repent, continue to follow the process that Matthew 18 lays out. Now, what are some wrong and or sinful responses regarding submission? And have a number of these to walk through. There have been objections, and I'm sure maybe when you saw the topic we're going to talk about today, there were objections that came up from the past, maybe that parents tried to instill in you, or cultural influences, or just things that come from your own experiences. And I want to just talk through these because I think it's helpful. Number one, a wrong response about this command on submission is, well, Paul is expressing personal prejudice, so this doesn't apply today. This is just a hang-up that Paul has, and he's including that in this writing. Well, a couple of responses to that. First of all, Paul wrote, yes, Colossians, and the passage that we looked at in Ephesians and Titus, but we also saw where Peter makes the same command in 1 Peter. So it's not just Paul writing this in the New Testament. But secondly, if you have this response, you don't understand the real doctrine of biblical inspiration. Paul was an apostle. He was chosen specifically by Christ to speak and act on his behalf in laying the foundation of the church. Paul is not speaking for Paul. Paul is speaking for Christ as he writes this. And he speaks with the full authority of Christ through the indwelling and inspiring Holy Spirit. That was something unique to the apostles. And so we don't see these as Paul's words. Yes, they have his personality and expression and so on. But these are ultimately, the origin is the Holy Spirit. And you study the doctrine of biblical inspiration, you know that. Another wrong response is, well, this command reflects first century culture. and it doesn't apply today. Well, let's think about this. So Scripture indicates that this command actually is timeless. Now, we looked at the other scriptures before. The context of Colossians 3, where we are, is it's talking about what's appropriate for women under the lordship of Christ. The context of Ephesians 5 is Christ's lordship over his church and proper Christian behavior. The context of 1 Corinthians 11:3 that speaks about a man being the head of the woman is the order of creation and God's design of woman as a helper to the man. And the context of Titus 2 is adorning the gospel in godly behavior in keeping with sound doctrine. None of those things, none of the context of how this teaching is presented becomes obsolete after the first century. I mean, think about it. The flip side of the coin in this discussion of headship and submission is husbands are commanded to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Does that end after the first century? No, it's a timeless command. No one would argue that. And there's other reasons why that could be shown, this wrong response could be shown to not be appropriate. Another sinful response is thinking submission and headship leads to abuses and therefore must be wrong. Now let's talk about that. First of all, there's some difficulty with this term abuse. There are, without question, very legitimate uses of it, very serious sinful behavior that would be characterized appropriately in this category of abuse. But abuse is a highly charged term, right? And it can and has been overused. And so it's actually better just to talk about the sinful behaviors that people would reference rather than saying because you force your children to eat sugary cereal for breakfast, that's nutritional abuse. You know, that's an extreme example. But there's people that have really taken that term because it's so charged and used it in a lot of ways that may not be appropriate. Again, without question, there is utterly sinful behavior in the context of marriage or any human relationship. And there are proper biblical ways of dealing with that. But it would be wrong, folks, to say that submission, God's design of submission, was the culprit of those sinful behaviors. And 2 points. I would point out that abuses happen in marriages where submission is not on the table. Okay, the wife is clearly has no intention of buying into submission. But yet, abuses still happen in those contexts. Number 2, in any kind of human authority structure, there is and going to be sinful behavior. When we go to work for someone, when you go and report to a new employer, a new manager, there can be abuse and misuse of their authority. The same is true of parents and kids. There are, unfortunately, abuses that happen in parent-child relationships. This can be true of local government and the police. There can be abuses. There can be abuses within and sinful behavior within state and federal government, or you know other forms, different forms of government. The same can be true of judges. And sadly, some of us may have seen this even in the past for a former pastor, where we have. May have been involved. The ultimate problem is not with having in place the order and structure of authority. The ultimate problem is the rebellious, sinful heart of man. Don't ever project the abuses and sins of man as being caused by the things that God designs and commands. That would be sinful. The sins of man do not invalidate the commands of the Lord. And remember, Christ's command for the submission of the Christian wife, this is in the context, and we'll look later at this, but it's in the context of having a husband who is loving his wife as Christ loved the church. That is God's design. Another wrong response to submission is, well, my husband isn't a believer, so this doesn't apply. Well, this doesn't change. There's no exceptions noted there. If you look in your Bible, there's no divine footnote, right, that says, well, except in the case of. First Peter 3 even talks about how the submission of a godly wife toward an unbelieving husband can be used of God to bring him to Christ in time. So God even has a purpose where there's a Christian wife submitting to an unbelieving husband. Another sinful response is to say, well, God in the Bible must view men as superior and women as inferior. Maybe you've heard people say that. Maybe you've thought that before. It is absolutely false to think that this implies in any way that women are inferior intellectually, spiritually. The Bible does not say that. Jesus is teaching regarding the role of the proper role of husbands and wives was liberating to the culture at the time and still is. Galatians 3:28 says there is neither in salvation, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither what? Male or female. You are all one in Christ. So in no way does Scripture imply the inferiority of women. When Jesus submitted to his parents, think about it. He was practicing submission. Was he inferior to Mary and Joseph? Was it because they were superior intellectually and spiritually? No, that was not implied at all in his submission. Think about the Trinity. There is headship and submission in the context of the Trinity and how the persons of the Trinity relate to one another. There is order. But Christ was not inferior to the Father because he submitted to him. So don't think that submission in any way implies inferiority. Our roles as part of God's design in marriage are not based on merit and demerit. It's not. And again, we only need to look at the example of Christ to completely obliterate that thought. Another wrong response is sinful response. Well, I reject submission and will continue to battle for headship in my marriage and home. I just don't buy it. So I'm going to do my own thing. And unfortunately, many professing Christian women do this, but it is a clear act of defiant rebellion toward the command of your Lord. Another wrong response, submission means I can never give counsel or share concerns with my husband. It doesn't say that. Husbands can do dumb things. I know that's a shock. It is possible. And any husband who is not foolish will value the counsel of his wife. Wives see our blind spots. They see things that we can't see. They have objective observation, and a wife can be a great counselor. And obviously, wives, you can give counsel and share concerns with your husband in the right spirit and manner, and that is totally consistent with submission. Well, what are the reasons for submission? Look back at Colossians chapter 3, 18. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. It's because it reflects the character of Christ. Christ modeled submission for us, and he did it perfectly. Headship and submission both are a reflection of God himself. It's rooted in his character. And think about it. The concept of headship and submission have always existed from the beginning of time because they existed in how the Godhead functions. This wasn't an invention in the New Testament. Another reason is because submission to a rightful authority is a noble biblical virtue. I mean, think about it. Children obeying their parents, in the context of that relationship, our relationship to governing authorities and those that are placed above us, submission to church leadership and elders. So it's a biblical noble virtue to submit that to the authority structures that God has put in place in your life. Another reason for submission is because God has created order into the very fabric of the moral universe. This is simply how God has designed things. Tom, in his series, says the following. God has established a comprehensive system of authority and submission. It's not only true in his own person, it's true among the angels, and it's true among human beings as well. When a person is under the influence of the Spirit and the Word, he sees those over him in human authority as exercising an authority that has been given to them by God. And because he wants to submit to God, the believer submits to the authorities that God has placed in his life. And then finally, another reason for submission is because God has placed the husband as the head of the wife. It's not because your husband has earned it. If you look back at Ephesians 5:23, it doesn't say submit when he becomes the head or because, you know, at the point that he becomes the head, it says he is the head. He may be a dead head, but he is by design designated as the head. And there are other reasons in Scripture, time doesn't permit, you know, being imitators of Christ. And this is all in the context of when these commands are given. Walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, adorning the gospel in our behavior, again, influencing an unsaved husband and other reasons. Well, finally, what are some proper attitudes of submission? First of all, it is to be done as part of submission to and love of Christ. Ephesians 5:22 says, as to the Lord. Submit to your husbands as to the Lord. The wife's submission to her husband is part of her overall submission to her Lord. And that's a key attitude that she should have. She is seeking to please the Lord in obeying him. And secondly, another proper attitude is it's not merely to be done externally, but from the heart. And ladies, I know this is a hard one. But think about it. Biblical obedience is always from the heart, right? We know that from Scripture. God doesn't look at the externals. He looks at the heart. In 1 Samuel 16:7, it says, God sees not as a man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, at the externals, but the Lord looks where? At the heart. So it's important, ladies, to make sure your heart is right. It's wrong to pretend to embrace submission and then use subtle techniques to manipulate your husband to get your way. At the core of your heart, you really want to be in charge, and you want things to go your way, regardless of what your husband's desires are. It's also wrong to harbor bitterness and anger in the heart based on your submission. You're missing the mark if you don't have a proper heart in your submission. Well, that's the wife's submission in marriage. Let's look at the other side. A Christian husband's love toward his wife. Go back to Colossians 3, verse 19. Husbands, love your wives. This also is addressed to Christian husbands, to love your wives. That term love, agape, present tense, something you continually do. And again, don't miss this. This teaching was revolutionary in the first century. Men were not required to love their wives like this. This is, again, very liberating from a biblical standpoint for women. And it says here, not just some husbands, but this also applies to every Christian husband. Now, I mentioned love is agape here. That's the Greek term. That is a decision of the will. It's not in response to some merit or attractiveness of the object of your love. It is something that you decide to set your love up on. And I can't help but think, as an example, mentioned that we have a granddaughter, 6, 7 months old?
Ten.
Man. See why your wife is such a good counselor? I mean, there's just things you miss. So when our first granddaughter was born, Denise set her love on Natalie. Shoot, this wasn't in my notes. Natalie had not earned anything. Did she have any merit? Had she done anything to benefit Denise?
She was beautiful.
She was beautiful. But that was based on your eyes. Well, in my eyes, too. But think about it. That is agape love. It is setting your love on something without regard to their merit or something they've done to earn your love. Very important to keep that in mind. Agape love is unselfish. It is self-sacrificing. It's a desire for the highest good and benefit of a person, regardless of merit. And men, that's the kind of love we are called to have toward our wives. It's an unmerited love. The other command that we see here is, Christian husbands, don't be embittered toward your wife. There, again, in verse 19, and do not be embittered against them. This word refers to something that's bitter in taste. MacArthur writes, Paul tells husbands not to call their wives honey and then act like vinegar. They must not display harshness of temper or resentment toward their wives. They are not to irritate or exasperate them, but rather to provide loving leadership in the home. So we're not to be embittered toward our wife. Now, similar to what we did for the wives, and their command, what is the correct meaning of loving your wife? Well, the wife or the husband is to love his wife according to the pattern of Christ. Back in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives. How? Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So let's unpack that. First of all, based on just even the definition of the word itself, but also the example of Christ. Love, this is loving based on a decision of the will and not based on feelings. Not because you feel like it. It's because you have determined to do that. That is what Christ, that was his example to us. Secondly, the correct meaning of loving your wife is loving not based on merit, but it's given even when undeserved. Actually, when they deserve the opposite, in a sense. Did we have anything to offer Christ when he set his love on us? Nothing. In fact, we deserved the opposite because we were his enemies when he set his love on us. Men, Christ loved us not based on our character, but based on his character. And that is the example of that husbands are to have. You are to love your wife based on your character, not her character. And finally, loving sacrificially, just as Christ gave himself up for the church. Christ put his needs above the needs of, put his needs, or the needs of the church rather, above his own needs. And you recall the scripture, no greater love has any man than to lay down his life for a friend. A Christian husband must show sacrificial love. He must love his wife even to the point, if necessary, that he would be willing to die for her. And certainly, men, if you are willing to die for your wife, you are willing to live for your wife and take on smaller sacrifices in the course of daily living. Another correct meaning of loving your wife is the husband is to love his wife as he loves his own body. Go back to Ephesians 5, verse 28. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. Okay, every man gets this. Okay, we know how to take care of ourselves, men, right? We take care of ourselves physically. We'll go eat the things and go to the restaurants that we like and, you know, different forms of entertainment and so on. No matter how dense we are, we get this analogy here. In the same manner in which you love and care for yourself, we are called to love and care for our wives. Loving and caring for ourselves is in the forefront of our thinking. Likewise, the love and care of our wife needs to be in the forefront of our thinking. No man treats his body and himself in a hateful, neglectful manner. I mean, that's just stupid. It's similar that we in no way could do that toward our wife. We are to nourish and cherish her just like we nourish and cherish our own body. I'll try to get through this story. It's a tough one, actually, to get through, but it's just beautiful. Kent Hughes quotes a story from Dr. Robert Schizer in his book, Mortal Lessons, Notes in the Art of Surgery. This doctor had to remove a tumor in a young woman, and the procedure required him to sever a facial nerve, that would leave her mouth permanently twisted and palsy. And the doctor recounts this story in his book. Her young husband is in the room. He stands on the opposite side of the bed, and together they seem to dwell in the evening lamplight, isolated from me, private. Who are they, I ask myself, he and this wry mouth I have made? You can tell he hates what he's had to do. Who gaze at each other so generously, greedily. The young woman speaks, will my mouth always be like this? She asks. Yes, I say, it will. It is because I had to cut the nerve. She nods and is silent. But the young man smiles. I like it, he says. It's kind of cute. All at once, I know who he is. I understand and I lower my gaze. Unmindful, he bends to kiss her crooked mouth, and I so close can see how he twists his lips to accommodate to hers, to show her that their kiss still works. What a beautiful story. An expression of someone who is loving his wife as he loves himself. Well, what are some wrong or sinful responses regarding loving your wife? First of all, you just don't know my wife. Some men would say that. It's like, this sounds good. You just don't know my wife. Well, that's right. I may not know your wife, but God does. And there are no exception clauses or fine print, legal fine print, that you see in your Bible concerning this command. It still applies. Another response, I don't need to love my wife because she doesn't love or respect me. Well, 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. The whole pattern of godly love is not that it's merited. God initiates love based on his character, and that's what we are to follow. That's our example. If our wives don't love and respect us, men, it very well may be because we're not treating or loving them in a nurturing way. This love, this commandment to love, is unconditional. Another wrong or sinful response is focusing on the authority given in headship, but not the responsibility to love. I think we've probably all seen this, where I'm the man of the house. I'm the king of my castle. And that's like the bottom line. That's the only commandment. It's in the Bible. That's some people's, men's favorite thing to quote. The only thing from the Bible they know is I'm in charge. John Piper writes, the husband who plops himself in front of the TV and orders his wife around like a slave has abandoned Christ for Archie Bunker. It's true. Husbands, God has appointed us as leaders, but we don't get to choose our style of leadership. God tells us and shows us the style of servant leadership that we are to follow. You're not to exercise authority in an overbearing, self-centered manner, but in a very loving and sacrificial manner. Another wrong or sinful response is, well, having shown love in the past counts for loving her in the present. I mean, good grief, I took her on a vacation 5 years ago. What more could she want? I mean, there's men that have that kind of attitude. Like, I stored up credit in the past, and that's just going to carry me through for years and years. Now, what's the tense of the command? Present tense, to love continuously. What are reasons for loving your wife that Scripture says? Well, similar to what we saw before, because it reflects the character of Christ and his headship over the church. It's loving. It's sacrificial. Another reason is because the responsibility of loving comes with biblical headship. That's packaged in God's design. And another reason is because it sanctifies her. Look back at Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify or set apart her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. William Hendrickson writes, husbands should love their wives for what they are, and they should also love them sufficiently to help them become what they should be. We are to love our wives and lead them for the purpose of their sanctification, their growth in becoming more and more like Christ. Husbands, let me ask you, would your wives, if I asked them, indicate that they have greatly benefited spiritually from your love and leadership in their marriage. Let's look at the proper attitudes in loving your wife. First of all, you need to pursue sanctification yourself. I mean, that's got to be a fundamental attitude in being a godly leader in your home. You can't lead your wife to where you have never been. You can't lead her on a journey that you're not on yourself. So you better be pursuing sanctification and growing in godliness yourself, to have integrity, to be authentic. Men, how is your walk with the Lord? Another proper attitude is to do nothing that would expose her to sin and temptation. Be careful, men, what you expose your family to, where you go, where you take your wife, the friends that you do things with, and so on. Be the spiritual protector of your wife. That's how you help to sanctify her. Another proper attitude in loving your wife is to be the spiritual leader in your home. Men, that's our job. It's not optional. We are to be the spiritual leader. Being a leader is what comes with headship. And sadly, in many homes, it's the wife that stirs and has to motivate the family to pursue spiritual things, to go to church and to pursue spiritual growth. Men, that's our job. Another proper attitude in loving your wife is to put your wife's interests, desires, and needs before your own. Philippians 2 says that we should do this for everyone. I mean, that should be the attitude toward other people generally, but especially our wives, men. How do you do that? A couple of things that Tom had mentioned in his series. When you come in from work, men, don't do what you want. We like to go turn on the TV or read the newspaper or pursue a hobby or escape. What does a wife want to do? Talk, right? That's a universal rule across all generations. Wives want to communicate and share and interact. And men, really listen to your wife. Make effort to engage in meaningful interaction and discussing and sharing the details of life that's meaningful to them. Work to understand what makes your wife feel loved and do it. If you don't know, ask her. Find out what your wife's real needs are and then seek to meet them. Well, in closing, couple of final reflections. One thing is, both biblical headship and submission are beautiful reflections of Christ. That's the umbrella of what we are called to do as Christian men and women, is to reflect Christ. And God has designed marriage so that we do that in different ways. One is to reflect the beauty of the submission of Christ, and one is to reflect the beauty of the headship of Christ. And again, it's a beautiful thing that God has done in marriage. Secondly, align your thinking to what Christ says rather than what the culture says, to what your flesh tells you, because those are going to be different messages. There are people in a lesson like this in churches today that would have walked out. They would have been so offended at this, because it is so counter to what they have embraced in their personal drives and ambitions and convictions. But it's because they have embraced things of the flesh and what the culture says rather than what Scripture says. So make sure, not just in your externals, but in your heart, you are embracing what Christ says and commands. Number three, examine your own heart. Examine it before the Lord. Maybe examine it before your spouse as well. Talk to your spouse, and maybe there's areas where you just need to confess you have failed. We all have areas of failure. Express your desire to grow and to be all that God commands and intends you to be in marriage. And finally, commit together to reflect Christ in your marriage. A great lesson. I initially dreaded it. Why Eric assigned this lesson to me, I do not know.
That was strategic.
But I thoroughly loved it. It was so, so refreshing just to see the beauty of what God has designed and commands. Embrace it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your example, for your design, for your commands that are perfect. They are perfectly suited to you. They are perfectly suited to what we need, to what we should be to properly reflect your character. Lord, help us to do that for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.